Well, what a wonderful way to begin your morning. Amen. If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one provided for you in the pulpit directly in front of you. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This morning we're going to continue where we started last week, looking at Solomon's view of time, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. There are two guarantees in life. We will pay taxes and we will die. That is something that I remember hearing my dad say when I was growing up. I don't know necessarily why it stuck so much. Maybe it was because I think it came after the first time I got my first paycheck and realized how much Uncle Sam got those taxes and how much I kind of anticipated and looked forward to death if this was what life was going to be. This is something he would say. I often remember him saying that growing up, that in life you're not guaranteed anything. You're not guaranteed riches. You're not guaranteed good health. You're not guaranteed fame, nice possessions, etc. But he says, you will be guaranteed to pay taxes and one day you will die. Another thing that I would often hear him say in regards to the things that take place in life, whether those were things that were happening in his life or things that were happening in my life or maybe just things that were happening in life in general, was that these things, these events, these circumstances that come into our life, he would always say, they just keep life interesting. It just keeps us from being bored. Now, neither of those statements originated with my father. And I've heard others say them or something similar to them, and I'm sure you probably have heard something along the same lines yourself. But they are a common response that people have about life and the things of life and how they view life. And the reason they are a common response one comes to about life is because there is a measure of truth to them. Scripture does speak of these things being true in our life. Paul says in Romans 13:7, he writes there exhorting us to pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. That would seem like an odd exhortation to the church throughout the church age to pay taxes if that wasn't going to be something that we were probably more than likely going to be a part of. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the author there tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we are to pay taxes. We are going to die. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10, Solomon tells us that the events, the circumstances of life, the busyness of life, or the business of life, he said, God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So they do keep life interesting, to say the least. So on the surface, we are guaranteed in life that we will pay taxes, as much as we frown upon that. We will die. And life is full of things that will keep our life very interesting. But Solomon tells us here in our passage this morning that life is much more complex than simply paying taxes and even death. There is more purpose behind the events and the circumstances of our life than simply just to keep our life busy, more than just to keep us interested in what we do in this life. As we saw last week, Solomon tells us that life is full of events and matters that are orchestrated and appointed by God. He says, verse 1 of chapter 3, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. That truth, that everything is orchestrated and appointed, in and of itself tells us that life is not full of random activities that simply keep our lives interesting and busy. Instead, life is full of events and times, he says, that are out of our control, that we are subject to. And that reminds us that they are out of our control and we're subject to them coming and going as they please. If they are orchestrated and appointed by God, then there must be a divine purpose behind each and every one of them. One of those divine purposes is to cause us to fear God, he says in verse 14. Another divine purpose behind the orchestration of such events is to keep man from ever finding complete satisfaction in this life apart from God. And that's the point of what he says here in verses 2 through 8. In verse 2, he says, a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. As we've seen throughout our study of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been on this futile pursuit of trying to find satisfaction in life apart from God. We mentioned that last week. We did the review of all the things that he had given himself over to in this attempt to find satisfaction and meaning in life apart from God. What he tells us here in verses 2 through 8, is after he's observed it all, after he's pursued these things and never been able to be fully satisfied, we understand those things, that pursuit lasted many years and allowed him to observe many things coming and going into his life. He tells us here in this poem that it is impossible for us to be completely satisfied in life apart from God. And the reason being is because life is full of events that are out of our control that bring constant changes to our life. Changes that at times are very pleasurable, but changes that are at other times very unpleasurable. Changes that affect our emotions and our possessions. Changes that keep us from satisfaction. Even changes that affect life and death. He wants us to understand that even those in the world who have it all as he had, who seem to have all that life offers, are even subject themselves to events and circumstances and times of life that are out of their control and that bring significant changes to their life, keeping them from having complete satisfaction in this life apart from God. And you see that in those who we would say in this world have it all. But those who have it all, what do they want? They want more, and they want the world to believe the same way they believe. That's why those who have the money and have the fame are always pushing for their agenda, because that's what will really bring them fully satisfied, is when everybody is thinking exactly like they're thinking. So while they may have all the riches and fame, they're not satisfied completely because not everyone thinks like they think. Here in verses 2 through 8, Solomon communicates to us through this Hebrew poem what life is really like in a fallen world. You will never be satisfied in this fallen world apart from God, because it will always bring significant changes to your life. Just when you think everything is lining up just right, just as when you think all the stars are aligning right in your order, he says something is going to come along and bring significant change to your life. He begins here in verse 2 by introducing to us that man's beginning and his end. He says he refers to his birth and man's death. And everything that really follows in verses 2 through 8, or 3 through 8, is really a summary of what takes place between those two events. What takes place in our life between birth and between death. And all of those things that take place within the context of a fallen world. He's very adamant. There will be good times. We've experienced them. We know them. We remember them. But he says that there will also be difficult times in this life. There will be enjoyable moments, but there will also be very sorrowful moments. And there will be times where we pursue, verse 6, we pursue possessions, we pursue dreams, we pursue accolades. But there will also be times where we feel like we have to just give up and we quit pursuing. And in these times, he says, he argues, are ultimately out of our control, verse 1. And they bring such constant changes that man could never be completely satisfied in this life apart from God, no matter what they have, no matter what they do, no matter how hard they try. Life is ruling over them. They are subject to these events. They don't get to pick and choose when they come. They don't get to pick and choose what comes. And this poem here, when closely examined, is really a very sad poem. It's a very traumatic poem that Solomon gives us about what life is like in a fallen world. It is intended to remind us of the paradise that we lost because of man's sin. because of Adam's sin in the garden. Consider the words that are used here. Words such as kill, verse 3. Words such as weeping and mourning, verse 4. Hate and war, verse 8. And even the harsh reality of death in verse 2. You understand, those had no place in the world that God created before the fall. They were not part of the original paradise that God had created for man. But in a fallen world, they are very much a real part of life, no matter how much we don't want them to be. In fact, to suggest that man could find complete satisfaction in life apart from God in this fallen world is really a slap in the face to God. It is an indictment. It is to say, what your judgment is, saying that we will never be truly satisfied in this world because you have put this world under a curse and you have put us under the curse of sin, but yet we're going to keep trying to do it on our own. It is a slap in the face of God's judgment. We lost the paradise that He provided through our sin. And now we would be foolish to assume that we can create our own paradise in this fallen world and that it would be free from the effects of God's judgment. But yet, we try, and we try, and we try, and we try, and we try again. And Solomon tells us, here, and really his whole message throughout Ecclesiastes is that you keep trying to find satisfaction in life apart from God, and you have given yourself over to the most futile pursuits man will ever give himself over to. No matter what you accomplish, to live this life apart from Him is vain. You will gain nothing, and it will be vanity and foolishness on your part. But it does beg the question that even Solomon asks as well here in verse 9, that if God is in absolute control of everything and every time under heaven, then does it really matter what we do? Does it really matter what we do under heaven? Really matter how we see these events that are seemingly out of our control? Do we just give ourselves over to a fatalistic approach to life and say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm not going to do anything. God's got it all in control. I'm just going to accept it. Solomon will explain to us here what God is doing with these times, as well as explain to us what we should be doing in response. Here in verses 9 through 15, we see just exactly what it is that God is doing with these times that come and go into our life. Now, before we begin to look at these verses more closely, it's important to point out something here. You'll see this contrast between verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 15. In verses 1 through 8, the focus is on us. The focus is on what happens in our life. The focus is on what takes place in our life between birth and death in a fallen world. And you'll notice God is never mentioned one time. Not one time in these first 8 verses. But however, when he shifts to verses 9 through 15, Solomon shifts his focus from us to God and how God uses these times in our life. In fact, in these 7 verses, God is mentioned or referred to at least 10 times. The whole focus is on now, how does God see these times? We see them. We see laughing and mourning. We see pain. We see hate. We see war. Now, how does God see them? How does God use them? The reason being is that Solomon wants us to see these times of life from God's perspective and not our own. The reasons we need to see them from God's perspective is laid out for us here in our text. And the first reason we see here, the first reason we need to see time and the events of life from God's perspective is so that, number one, we will embrace the beauty of God's complete control of all things. The reason we need to see the times of our life from God's perspective is so that we will embrace the beauty of God's complete control of all things. Starting in verse 9, Solomon says, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." In his book on Ecclesiastes, Douglas Wilson uses an illustration of a tapestry woven together on a loom to illustrate how often man sees life from our view in comparison to how God sees it. He writes, quote, From the vantage underneath, from where we see it, little is visible but snarls and knots. If you look from above, the beautiful pattern of the work on the loom can be seen. As Solomon has shown, we live our lives under the loom, and there everything is vanity. Everything is snarls and knots. We see all the pain, we see all the suffering. And he asks, so how can we see the pattern above? How do we see it from God's perspective? He says the only possible way is to see them through faith in a sovereign God. We see our need here in verse 11, where Solomon tells us that God has not revealed to us everything that he has done from the beginning to the end. He has put eternity into our hearts, but yet he tells us God keeps some things from us. He tells us that God makes everything beautiful in its time. We have faith in that. We are to trust that. Even though God has put eternity into our hearts, that is, he has made us inquisitive about eternity and eternal things. No one else is like that. Trees don't think about eternal things. They don't think about the things that have happened in the past. They don't think about things that have happened into the future. Animals don't contemplate eternity. God has made us inquisitive about eternity. But just because he has done that, Solomon says, that does not ensure that we will understand everything that he is doing. He has deliberately kept us from knowing certain things that he is doing in this world. And though we would all love to know everything that God is doing in our life and why things happen in as they do, seeing as he's kept us from knowing all these things, the only proper response we have is a joy-filled faith, knowing that he will make all things beautiful in his time. We would love to know why God is doing such and such. God says, I don't allow you to know that, but I have assured you that I will make everything beautiful in its time. In a world that is full of constant change, we should cling to and put our faith in the God who never changes, trusting in his infinite wisdom and goodness. We must learn to look at the loom of our life, as Wilson describes it, from above and not from below, where we look at all the problems, we look at all the complications. We need to see life, our life, as part of God's beautiful design. I'm not foolish. I realize that is not very easy to do at times. Sometimes that is almost impossible to do because of the circumstances that come into our life. I realize that is not easy to do. I realize that when life is good and everything is happening the way we like, of course we can run through the streets and say, yes, God is orchestrating everything for his good. But sometimes when life brings great struggles, it is hard to see the beauty of God's design, especially when it is encased in the ugliness of sin and wickedness. I understand the struggle we have in believing that God is working all things together for our good, and those things that he is using are so bad and often very painful. I understand that. Solomon understands that. But let me encourage you this morning that in those times where you are struggling to see the beauty of God's control over every event that takes place in your life, meditate on God's timing in regards to Christ our Lord. Paul in Galatians 4:4 writes that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It was by his predetermined, orchestrated plan. From Christ's birth to the beginning of his earthly ministry in Mark 1, and even to his death, every event of his life was orchestrated by God for the salvation of sinners. You look at his life and you say, man, that just doesn't seem right. Why would those things happen, when they do, and how they do? Yet even Jesus himself says in John 13:1, he knows that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He understood that his suffering was part of God's appointed plan. We must look to that. We must remind ourselves of what Christ has done in Christ's life, and how God used and orchestrated the times of his life for our own good, even as ugly as they were at times. The Apostle Paul, many years after Christ's death, wrote in Romans 5:6 that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. and so natural for us to want to know all that God is doing in our lives. And if we just knew why this was happening, that would make life so much easier. Even if it is hard things that are going on, if we just knew why they were happening, that would make it all the more easy. But just like the apostles before Christ's ascension in Acts 1, Jesus tells us, just as Solomon does here in verse 11, that it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Whereas Moses tells the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. We need to rejoice in what God does allow us to see. Be thankful for that. We also need to be wise enough to recognize that our times are in God's hands. Even if and when we don't understand them, and we need to, by faith, embrace the beauty of God's complete control over all events and all circumstances that come into our life. The second reason we need to see these times from God's perspective, Solomon tells us, is so that in understanding God's beautiful sovereignty over all things, we will be holy and happy. You need to see these things from God's perspective so that when we understand God's beautiful sovereignty over all things, we will be holy and happy. In verses 12 through 13, he moves from the topic of God's beautiful sovereignty over all things that he mentions in verse 11. And he now turns his attention to man's need for holiness and happiness during those times. Verse 12. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. The idea of holiness here is derived from his imperative to us to do good. We are to do good in the midst of these times, no matter the fact that God is orchestrating all of them, and they're all happening according to their appointed time and their appointed matter. He's telling us that we are to do what is pleasing to God and what is in the best interest of others from both a moral and ethical sense. That is what he's implying, saying, you are to do good in the midst of these things. And the idea of happiness here is derived from his imperative to us to be joyful. It is connected to us enjoying the basic pleasures of life. We enjoy eating, we enjoy drinking, we enjoy even our own toil, because all of these things, he says, are a gift to us from God. Solomon is telling us that in the midst of God orchestrating all times, he says we should strive to be holy and we should be joyful and happy during these times, enjoying the basic pleasures of life. And there are some Christians who believe that if God is completely sovereign in all things, then there really is little need for me to be holy. Right? They take a fatalistic approach to life, believing that if God is completely sovereign, then it really doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter how I live. Friends, Scripture again and again takes an opposite approach to God's sovereignty. In fact, it is because that God is sovereign, we are to be living holy. We are to be doing what is pleasing to Him. That is how we are to live. That is how we are to respond to such majestic power. And there are others who believe that if God is completely sovereign over all things, then how could I ever be happy? Right? Doesn't He just kind of take my freedoms from me and does whatever He wants? I mean, if God is completely sovereign over all things, if this really is the case, aren't we just pawns in His little game of chess? He does what He wants. He doesn't really give us any consideration. It's important for us to understand the foundation of true joy and happiness in a fallen world is knowing that God is completely sovereign over everything that takes place in our life. In this fallen world in which we live, there are times of war. There are times of peace. There are famines that we endure. There are feasts. There are acts of terrorism. There are acts of kindness. In the midst of these events, we sleep and we work. We sow and we harvest. We cry and we laugh. We live and we die. And through it all, God has all of these events and all of these times held firmly in His hand. How could you not be joyful about that? We should both acknowledge and appreciate with gladness that He does so. We live in a culture of control. We either want control, we either have control, or we think that we need control. And the more control that we think we have, the more control that we think we want, inevitably causes us to do things we shouldn't and causes us always to be very unhappy in life. If I just had it my way, then I would be happy. And rather than longing for such control, we would be better off, much better off, acknowledging that God is in absolute control. And acknowledging that we cannot declare the end from the beginning, but He can. We would be much better off acknowledging that God can change the times and the seasons according to His wise and holy purposes, and we simply cannot. We should abandon our desire for control, acknowledging that we cannot completely know the plans and purposes of God. Do you really want to know what life would be like if you were in control? We should abandon our desire for control and live holy and happy lives as we understand God's beautiful sovereignty over all things. In the midst of these difficult times and good times, we should rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of times of war and times of peace, we should obey the commandments of God. We should do good to others. We should enjoy the basic pleasures of life, seeing them as God's gift to us. We need to see things from God's perspective. Number three, the final reason we need to see life's events from God's perspective is simply so that we will fear Him. We need to see life's events from God's perspective so that we will fear Him. Verse 14. Solomon says, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, not anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Solomon tells us here in verses 14 and 15 that God's work in this world is enduring, it is complete, and it is just. It is enduring. We see that at the beginning of verse 14 because he says it endures forever. Nothing man does is going to stop it. Nothing man does is going to keep his plan from being completed and enduring. It is complete because he says nothing can be added to it nor anything taken from it. We don't say, God, if we could just do this, that would make things a lot better. It is enduring. It is complete. We also see that what God is doing in this world is just as well. The idea of just is seen at the end of verse 15, where Solomon says there that God seeks what has been driven away. Now, some translations you have may translate it that God will call the past to account. And that probably is a better translation. It suggests the way in which God controls the times, that He ends up balancing the accounts. He ends up balancing the things that take place in life. He ends up balancing the scales of justice. It suggests that those who have lost out in life as a result of injustice, God will redeem the time. And for those who are guilty of injustice, God will render judgment at His time. And Solomon reminds us here, and he does so throughout Ecclesiastes, that on the last day, God will certainly call every action into account, and every man must give an answer for it. And Solomon tells us that all that God has done, and all that God is doing, and will do, is done so that we will fear Him. Then to verse 14. It's a culture that is obsessed with control. We are also a culture that is obsessed with time. Everything has a schedule, and we're always checking to see what time is and if we're on that schedule. And oftentimes, we are not. We're 5 to 10 minutes late to just about everything that we're generally a part of. But rarely, if ever, do we acknowledge that what Solomon is teaching us here, that time and the events of time and the events of life are orchestrated by God so that we will fear Him. We will fear Him. It puts a little bit of importance to what we do when we understand that we are to fear Him and that we will give an answer for what we have done on this earth. It gives a little more importance to how we view life, the events that come into our life, our responses to those events, if we know that we are intended to fear God because of them, that one day we will answer for them. The fear of the Lord is a major concept, especially throughout the wisdom literature of Scripture. But what does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean to have awe for Him or to have reverence for Him? Does it mean that we're simply to honor Him and to obey Him? Does it mean that we're to have faith in Him or we're to have hope in Him or to love Him? What exactly does it mean to fear God? It might be best summarized as a trembling trust. It is not just merely that we trust in Him, but it is a trust that trembles before the Almighty God. And I know there are those who seek to remove any sense of terror before God, and they seek to portray God as a jovial being who sits in heaven ready to hear our every beck and call. When Isaiah stood before the Holy God, he cried out in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" When Peter witnessed the mighty power of Christ in Luke 5:8, he fell down on his knees before Christ and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I shouldn't be with you. I shouldn't be close to you. I shouldn't even see you. You are holy and I am not." If we were to walk in the midst of a jungle, and we noticed not far from us through the vines, if we were able to see the stripes of a tiger, we'd very quickly recognize its awesome power over us. And there would be a sense of fear and dread about what that tiger could do to us if he caught us. Shouldn't there be more fear in us when considering the mighty Creator? He who is the author and sustainer of all things. It was the Apostle Paul who told us in Philippians 2:12 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is important. This isn't a game. We're not here just to occupy our time. We are here to serve Him. We are to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. God takes our life very seriously. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:28, who said that the duty of the church is to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Do we think he was just kidding? Do we think that was just a recommendation? It was Christ who told his disciples in Matthew 10:28 to not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Was that just a good piece of advice that Christ was giving us? I don't think so. We should respond in fear, trembling, trust to God as we see life's events through his sovereignty. Why? Because what God does, Solomon says, lasts forever. His judgments are final, and what we do does not. We are to fear God because God will carry out his plan, and he will make everything beautiful in his time, but we can't even fully comprehend that plan. Solomon is telling us we are to fear God because he is God, and we are not. Those of us who remember watching the movie Titanic, sorry that you endured that. Those who remember watching it, though, probably remember when Jack stood up at the front of the ship at the beginning of the movie, at the beginning of the ship's voyage, and with his arms raised high, he shouted, "I am the king of the world." By the end of the movie, we see that his kingdom had come to a crashing halt. As the ship sinks and Jack descends to his watery grave. Now, I understand that's just a scene in a movie. But it does paint a picture of man's desire to be king of his own world, the master of his own domain. And friend, only God is king of the world. It is God and God alone who has every second and every event in our life firmly in his hands. So how should we respond to such a mighty God? We should bow low. We should humbly bow before him and throw up our hands, not in despair, not in desolation, not in defiance, but in humble faith and fear before him. Like Job in Job 40, we should approach God with our hands on our mouth. "Oh, I don't ever want to say anything that would bring a charge against you. I don't ever want to accuse you. Why is this happening? This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't just. You shouldn't be doing this. This shouldn't happen to me. There are a bunch of people out there that are worse than I am. This should have happened to them." No, we should approach God with our hands over our mouth, never daring to bring a charge against the Almighty. Like Paul in Romans 11, we should rejoice raising our voices before God, saying, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For fruit from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what would we do if life was nothing but a life of random events? What would we do, Lord, if we couldn't trust in your wonderful wisdom and power and control over all the affairs of our life? What if we were left to believing that things just happen? What if we were left to believing that you didn't care about your creation, that you had created all of this, and you just kind of left us to our own demise? Where would we be if it wasn't for Christ? Not only his example of surrendering to the injustices and the sufferings that came to him by your appointed hand, what if we didn't have Christ who lived and died as a substitute for our sins, all according to your wise and good and loving plan? Oh Lord, help us to meditate on those truths. They're not easy. Life brings us challenges and difficulties that overwhelm us, and they draw our attention away from the reality and the truth that you will make everything beautiful in its time. Oh Lord, help us, as the psalmist did, to study the ways of the Lord. Help us to spend our time meditating, looking back on the things that you have already done in our life and how you've orchestrated and how you've worked through both suffering and joy, how you've worked through both good and bad. Help us to have that and to focus on that and to meditate upon that, because that will allow us to look forward to the future. That will allow us to handle the difficulties, the good and the bad in the future as well, knowing that what has already been is what will be, and that is that you are in absolute control of it all. Help us, Lord, in this endeavor to live holy and happy, enjoying the basic pleasures of life, because in time that may be all that we have. Help us, Lord, to rely upon you and to see life and life's events through your eyes and not our own. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.